Well, it's great to be back again. My thanks to Pastor Trey preaching the Word of God last week. And we're continuing, and actually we're coming to this morning the finale of this prologue. We explained when we began the Gospel of John that the first 18 verses of the book form a prologue, kind of an introduction to the book. This prologue lays out most of the themes that will come up again and again as we go through the Gospel of John. And then the last chapter in the Gospel of John is kind of an epilogue, which tells us kind of the end of the story. And then in between there, from John 1:19 through the end of John chapter 20, you can kind of divide it up, the book of John, into two big chunks. The first chunk through chapter 12 talks about the works of Jesus. So we're dealing a lot of miracles and how Jesus showed his power and who he was on the earth. And then from chapter 12 to through chapter 20, we're dealing with really the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus, his arrest, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So it's an interesting book. It's different from the other Gospels, which is why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often grouped together and called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning that they largely proceed in a same way. The chronology of how they move through the life of Jesus is very, very similar. John is very different. John is the last of the four Gospels to be written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already out there in circulation when John pens his Gospel. And John is the reason John is putting his Gospel together the way he is for a specific reason. We saw that reason in the kind of the theme verse in John chapter 20 and verse 31. John's whole goal in writing this is not simply to chronicle the life of Jesus Christ. It is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so everything that John includes in this gospel is for that purpose. He's going to leave out a lot of things. You're not going to find any parables in the Gospel of John, while the other gospels are full of parables. Well, why is that? Why does John include the stories that he does about the life of Jesus? They're all driving at that motivation of people coming to believe in who he is. And so this prologue is kind of setting up the outline, the structure, the themes, the characters that will come up time and time again. And most scholars believe that this prologue was written after he wrote the rest of the book. There's just a lot of thought that goes into this prologue. It's really just kind of a genius literary poem. Many people think that these first 18 verses were also sung in the early church, that this was a hymn of the early church. And of course, we started off in chapter 1 with the words, "in the beginning," right? Which takes us all the way back to Genesis, and it reminds us of what was going on there. John moves into the creation, and he's describing this figure called the Word. And even though we know very well, because we're New Testament Christians, we know who the Word is, but John hasn't revealed it yet in his gospel. He's going to get there today. But all up to this point, it's just been the Word, or the light, that he's been using to describe this special individual. And so this morning, we're in verses 14 through 18. These are profound verses. We could spend a message on every verse. What we're doing is we're moving through all five of these in a very short summary-like way today. But I hope that it will make sense to you, and I hope that it will give you kind of the conclusion that John wants you to get as we finish this prologue, and then next week, next Lord's Day, as we move into the story itself and the ministry of John the Baptist. So there's just two points that I have here this morning. The first is the Word displayed glory. The Word displayed glory. We see that in verses 14 and 15. And then secondly, you'll see that the Word dispensed grace in verses 16 through 18. But let's jump in here to verses 14 and 15, the Word displayed glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I could go further. I could preach a message on every phrase in this verse. This verse is loaded. But what is John saying? First of all, this Word. So we haven't seen Word for a while, right? And Word takes us back to the beginning of the prologue. This Word who was with God, this Word who was toward God, this Word who was, as we described it, near God or in close relationship to God, the Word who was God, the Word who was in the beginning with God. Now this Word is described, this divine being becomes flesh. And John is very careful here in the language that he uses, as he has been all through the prologue. He doesn't say the Word became man. He doesn't use the Greek word anthropos. It's not the Word becoming man. He doesn't say that the Word took on a human body. That's the Greek word soma. He doesn't use body. He uses the crudest term that he can use in the Greek language, which is the word sarx, and it means flesh. And the idea is, it doesn't say that he took on flesh. It says he became flesh. He was born human. And we know from the Scripture, he was found in every single way to be like us, except one. No sin. But in every other way, emotionally, physically, mentally, he became like us. In other words, the Word, we learned in verse 1, the Word is fully God, equal to God. Now we see the Word is fully man. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, we find a lot of these same words that we find in verse 14. Words like glory, words like flesh, words like see. The verse says in Isaiah 40 verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Probably the verses that John was meditating on as he wrote these words. John doesn't fill in the background here about how the Word became flesh. Like I've mentioned, we already have Matthew and Luke. We already have the birth accounts in Bethlehem that have already been circulated. People know about how Jesus came into the world as a baby. What does it mean that he was born flesh? What does it mean that he was born like us? We know he was born into the tribe of Judah, which was a tribe that had in its background some pretty awful things, as the Scripture records. Things like rape, things like prostitution in a lady by the name of Rahab. By the way, Christianity is the only religion in the world that can take someone like a Rahab, who is a prostitute, and turn her into a grandmother of God made flesh. Christianity is the only religion that does that. And I think there's a simple message in the fact that Jesus becoming flesh, becoming like us, becoming into our pedigree, into our ancestry of sinfulness. One of the things we learn is that no matter what is in your background, no matter what you've done in the past, God can still use you for His glory. For His glory. Just as He used the people in Jesus' past. The word dwelt, as many of you may know, this is a very familiar verse, but when it says the word dwelt among us, the word dwelt is it's a Greek word that means to pitch your tent. It's the idea of tabernacling among us. And it puts us back in Genesis again. This is the word in the Old Testament that refers to the place where the people met with God. We know that, first of all, it started in this tent, this mobile tent called the tabernacle that was carried around. Later, it was established as the temple, which was built in Jerusalem. And this is the place where in the Holy of Holies, God had his physical manifestation of glory. The people knew that God was with them because he was in the tabernacle, or because he was in the temple. And when John uses this language, when he says that the Word pitched his tent among us, he's using this intentionally. And he's using for the first time in his gospel another idea that's going to be repeated throughout the gospel, which is that Jesus the Word, when he is made flesh, one of the things we discover through Jesus becoming flesh is we are finding the final, the absolute dwelling place of God. We are finding the final temple. And we'll read about this a little later in Hebrews chapter 9, where it talks about this idea. But the idea here is that in Jesus and through Jesus, we meet with God. Can I suggest, even at this very moment, we are able to meet with God right now only through Jesus, only in Jesus. In other words, to have Jesus is to have God. We don't think sometimes through some of the language we use, you know, like when we talk about being in Christ, or when we talk and when we pray and we close our prayers with "in Jesus' name." These phrases have huge significance, far greater than often we attribute to them. He is everything that we need. Everything. In him, we are already in that heavenly temple. We don't need a high priest anymore. The Bible says he is our high priest. The Bible records in Isaiah that our name is graven on his hands. We're his. We are in him. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, Peter writes that Jesus is the cornerstone of the spiritual temple that God is building. He is the basis. He is the cornerstone. And the verse right before that, 1 Peter 2, 5, describes you and I and all saints as spiritual stones that are being used in the building of that heavenly temple. And this is something that we need to remember. This is a theological truth that is critical for Christians to embrace and to live with. We will be as close to God as Jesus is because of our connection to him. In Jesus, we meet with God. John goes on to say, not only did the Word become flesh, not only did the Word pitch his tent, dwell among us, but then he says, we have seen his glory. Glory in the Scripture is a word that's reserved only for God. Glory, as I mentioned, has to do with this visible manifestation of something. If we were to turn all the lights out in this room right now, you would only know where the light is when it was switched on. Even though all the electricity is running to all of these light fixtures around us, it's not till it's turned on that we actually see the light. And the idea here is that God is everywhere. Everywhere. Nobody can escape God. He is omnipresent. It's one of his holy attributes. He is everywhere. But where God is personally present, where he is close to us relationally, in the Holy of Holies, is in Christ. God, you remember in the Old Testament, God gave the people a visible manifestation of his presence. Do you remember? We call it the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. It was a cloud, right? It was a bright cloud that settled in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. And it was a cloud that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it went before them for 40 years while they're wandering in the wilderness. Everywhere the cloud went, the people went. When the cloud stopped, the people stopped. And by day, it was this cloud, and by night, it was blazing fire. It was the visible manifestation of the glory of God. John says here, we have seen his glory. And it wasn't a cloud, and it wasn't a fire, it was a person. It was a person. We saw that glory, John says, in the things that Jesus said. And the things that Jesus did. When he turned water into wine, they saw his glory. When he walked on the water, they saw his glory. When he fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with a little boy's picnic lunch, they saw his glory. When he raised a dead man to life again, they saw his glory. And most incredibly, when Jesus was stripped naked and pinned to a cross and dying, they saw his glory. When they saw his resurrection body ascending up into heaven, they saw his glory. John is saying, we saw what God was like when we looked at Jesus. This is what Israel, by the way, had always been expecting. Do you remember back to our study in Isaiah? Very famous chapter, Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And he's talking to the future suffering servant. Here's the significant thing for Israel. That glory cloud that rested on the temple for hundreds and hundreds of years, it stayed there right up until the point when God sent the Babylonians into Judah, into Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. They demolished it. And the prophet Ezekiel, who was in Babylon as a refugee, in Ezekiel chapter 10, you can read about this. Ezekiel has a vision while he's in Babylon, and he has a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. And that's exactly what happened. The glory cloud left. And then you have these return from exile, and like we're studying on Sunday nights, Nehemiah was one of those leaders who came back and helped to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they rebuilt their homes, and they rebuilt the temple. But the Bible records weeping at the conclusion of these things. Why were they weeping? Because the glory cloud didn't turn up. They wept, and the glory never came back. until a teenage girl gave birth to her firstborn child. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw John and the eyewitnesses. They saw his glory. The glory. Up to this point, as I mentioned, we haven't been told the identity of the Word in chapter 1. But here, one of the things we're told about the Word is that the Word has the same glory that the Father does. Do you see it? The glory as of the only Son from the Father. This only Son reference here is it's an interesting word in the original language. You only find it four times in the Gospel of John. You find it twice here in John 1, and you find it twice in John chapter 3. And this word means a one-of-a-kind Son. One-of-a-kind, unique, only. It reminds us of language very similar to this on purpose. Back in Genesis, in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Do you remember? When Abraham was told to offer Isaac his only son. Now, Isaac wasn't his only son, was he? He had had Ishmael. But God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. And this is the same word that is used here in the New Testament. It's translated, of course, Greek and Hebrew, but it's the same word. It has the same idea. It's one of a kind, the special son, the unique son. It's the same idea here, and it's the language of love. In the rest of John's gospel, we'll see when we get to chapter 3, you guys know where this is used, don't you? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his, right? It's right there. His one of a kind, only, unique. And what we find is that this one of a kind Son comes into the world because the Father loves the world. Because he loves you. Because he loves me. This is the glory as of the only beloved Son of the Father. The verse goes on to further describe this glory, saying it is full of grace and truth. These words have been used before as well. They take us as well back to the Old Testament. In fact, they take us to an account of Moses in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, where Moses, who of course had lived in Egypt and knew some of the great glories of Egypt, right? The pyramids had certainly been built by the time of Moses, and he had seen the glory of Egypt, and there comes a point where he's in the wilderness, and Moses calls out to God, and he says, God, show me your glory. Let me see your glory. And do you remember what God does? He puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he allows his glory to pass by the rock. And Moses can't see all of his glory, only the rear side of it as it passes by. And do you remember what God says as he passes by Moses, as he's describing himself? In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that little phrase, steadfast love, it's the Hebrew word hesed. And faithfulness is the Hebrew word emet. And these two words are used together many times in the Old Testament to describe who God is as a covenant-keeping, faithful God. And these two terms are used here in the New Testament. And they're used right here in John 1. They're translated grace and truth. What is he saying? This word, this one who came, who was made flesh, we saw his glory. Let me tell you about the glory. The glory was like the only one-of-a-kind, beloved Son of God, and it was full of these two qualities that God himself possesses. Grace and truth, loving kindness and faithfulness. This word is God. Moses asked God to show him his glory. He couldn't look directly on it. But John says, we have seen his glory embodied in flesh. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Another witness from John the witness, John the Baptist, the one who cried in the wilderness, remember? He cried out, it says in verse 15, again a reference back to Isaiah 40, the one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist earlier in this prologue referenced a light coming into the world. Here, he attaches that to a person. And not just any person. John describes this person as surpassing himself in every way. You know, usually in Jesus' time, in that biblical society, if someone comes after another, usually the first person has the prominence. The first person has the greater position. But in John the Baptist's case, the one coming after him is the one who is greater than him. Because he was before me, at the end of the verse, literally means before I was born, he already was. It's a hearken back to chapter 1 and verse 1. The Word displayed glory. We saw God when we saw Jesus. We saw the glory. We didn't see the cloud. We didn't see the fire. But we saw God in what Jesus said, what he did, how he lived. We saw the Father clearly. Notice, secondly, in verses 16 to 18, the Word dispensed grace. Verse 16, for from his fullness, what fullness is that? It goes back earlier to verse 14 when it says he was full of grace and truth, right? So from that fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now the text gets personal. You and I were not around when the Word made flesh walked on this earth. We were not eyewitnesses to his glory, like John, like the other disciples. But we do belong here. You and I belong in verse 16. Because all of us who are followers of the Word, all of us who have become believers in the Word, have received His grace. That phrase there, grace upon grace, there's a whole bunch of different ideas as to what that means. I think the best way to look at this is to see that the next verse begins with the word for or because. It's an explanatory word in Greek. So verse 17 is going to explain what verse 16 means. So what does it mean when we have all received grace upon grace? Or that little word upon could also be translated instead of. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what we see is that verse 16, when it says grace upon grace, or grace instead of grace, grace replacing grace is another way we could say it. We're seeing that he's drawing a contrast between the old covenant given to Moses and the new covenant given under, wait for it, verse 17. Did you notice? We finally have his name. The Word has a name. The one who is full of grace and truth finally has a name. He's been identified, and of course it is Jesus Christ, our Lord. So yes, there was a certain grace that God gave to the Israelites, even under the law of Moses. The giving of the law was a gracious gift of God to the people. But the grace that comes with Jesus replaces that gift. It's a better gift, a greater gift. And it's the gift of God to all who believe in His one-of-a-kind Son. John then wraps up the prologue by affirming the truth that God in all of His glory cannot be seen by humans. In fact, like the account of Moses, right, in Exodus 34, every time an individual in Scripture had an encounter with God, the full glory of God was shielded in some way. Whether it was Jacob wrestling with God, who was in the form of a man, the disciples bowing down at the transfiguration, not able to look upon Jesus in His glory, Moses, who was hidden back in the cleft of a rock while the glory of God passed by. But the point of the verse is found in the phrase, made Him known. No one has ever seen God, the only God. By the way, that's that same word again. That's the word that's used, the only, one of a kind, unique God who is at the Father's side. Literally, it's the one who is toward the bosom of the Father. It's very similar to what he wrote back in John chapter 1, that the Word was with God or toward God in a relational way, near and in a loving, intimate way with God. This God who is at the Father's side, the Word who is God, He has made Him known. That little verb, made Him known, it comes from a Greek word that that we'll recognize, some of you will recognize, it's the word we get exegete from. Exegete is the interpretation of a text or of Scripture. And so the point is that Jesus came to be the exegesis of God, to make Him clear, to allow us to see Him, to reveal Him, to declare Him to us. You and I look at Jesus in the writings of the Gospels, of the eyewitness accounts. We look at Him, we see what God is like. He shows us that God is full of grace and truth. And I'm glad for that. And I'm glad that He shared that grace with me. Remember, the Gospel of John has a singular purpose, a focus. John is writing as an eyewitness, and he wants you to believe something on the basis of his eyewitness testimony. He is telling you, I saw something with my own eyes, and I want you to believe it because it's true. And he's written this prologue for us, this introduction to the Gospel of John. And he's telling us in the heart of this prologue, he's telling us this reality. He's telling us this truth. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. Everything is wrapped up in him. Everything is about him. Let me go back, as I promised I would, to one final passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Let me read verses 11 and 12. Listen to the language here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Do you see the picture? It's the tabernacle. It's the tent. Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies, the glory. The glory is back. He goes into the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could do. And the high priest could only go into that place with the blood of animals to offer over the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus goes into the better and greater tent, the heavenly tent, the heavenly temple that God is building, that Jesus is the cornerstone of. And he doesn't go in with the blood of animals. He goes in with his own blood. And once for all, he secures an eternal redemption. The glory is back with Jesus coming into the world. And it's never leaving. Do you know why it's never leaving? Because that glory is now in you. And you are all parts of what God is building, this spiritual temple. You all are stones, and in you dwells the temple of the Holy Spirit. God in you. And we get scared to go tell someone about Jesus. And we get caught up with the affairs of this life, which is going to burn away. Brothers and sisters, let these eternal truths sink down deep into your soul. And let them motivate the way you live. You want people to see God today? They need to look at Jesus. You know how they're going to see Jesus today? Through you. You are his hands and feet now, the Bible says. What a solemn responsibility, isn't it? The Word was made flesh, pitched his tent among us, and we have seen the glory. Have you seen the glory? I've seen the glory. We're going to see it again and again as we look at Jesus week after week in the Gospel of John. I hope it's a blessing to you.